One of the things that becomes increasingly clear the more I study the gospel is how the opinions of kids, I'm sorry. I saw those two big kids lead, and then I realized I'd forgotten. We'll give you a few minutes to clear out. My family is on a texting rampage this morning. So if you see my watch light up as I preach, it's just my family. I kind of hate seeing all that energy leave the room. Especially today, I'm kind of in need of some. I asked one of our kids how they're so energetic and what I could do, and they recommended that I get Paw Patrol meals. I didn't know there was such a thing. Would you join me in Luke chapter 9? Just to put this in context, because it has been a few weeks, Jesus did something that everyone who tried failed to do. He helped one who was helpless, and in this case was a young man who was demon-possessed, and others had tried to free him from this demon, were unsuccessful. Jesus did, and that's why we see that the crowd is in wonder. But one of the things we need to understand about worship is worship involves two things, spirit and truth. And that's according to John chapter 4, as Jesus is talking to the woman at the well in Samaria. We need to worship God in spirit and truth. And if we're being honest, a lot of times we tend to gravitate toward one extreme or the other. There is the Bible church crowd. We love truth, right? Even in our motto, we're a place where the Bible is taught. And that's a good thing. But so many times we feed our head and never ignite our hearts. And in this moment, we have a group that's in the opposite extreme where they are just overwhelmed by what they've seen, but they don't understand it. And that's why as I looked at the passage, you see three very different tracks of thought in a very compact section of Scripture. And the first one is in a sense, a description of worship. But it's not healthy worship because it's based on the emotions of the moment without any understanding of the truth of who Jesus is and why he was able to do what he did. He was able to do this because he was no mere mortal man. Jesus is God who took on flesh, the second person of the Trinity. And so you see them in response to him, and there's two words that are used there that are both integral to worship, or integral as I hear it pronounced these days. I always grew up hearing integral, but so you can choose your own pronunciation. But the two words that are used are astonishment and amazement. And these are both recorded for us in verse 43. It says, "And they were all astonished at the majesty of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing," and then he says to his disciples, and I, as I look at these guys, I see something in them that I think, again, at an intellectual, a study-minded church, sometimes we lose sight of, and that is we are to be amazed and astonished at who God is. And I think very often we're not. We're intellectually informed, but we don't often get lost in the wonder that should be ours at who God is. In particular, in this passage, I think sometimes we've gotten so familiar with the reality of the cross that a lot of times we do not marvel over the amazing fact it is that one was willing to die for us. One who did not deserve was willing to did not deserve death, took on flesh expressly for the purpose of dying for us. And as I look at this, I see something in these uninformed people that I hope that my learning will produce in me and in you. You know, one of the things I love about Paul is he often talks about facts in his writings, and then he goes from describing doctrine to a doxology. And I think a lot of times we think of Paul as a scholar, and he was. You read his words, you find out this is a man who was very well educated and just plain smart on top of that. There are educated people who aren't smart. Paul had both. And yet, as he's writing, there are times when he's writing about, you know, keep your doctrine clear that salvation is the only way to grace. Oh, by the way, just give praise to that king who's eternal, immortal, who lives forever. And so he often breaks into doxology. And I just want to ask you a question really quickly. In your personal devotions, how often do you break into praise? I don't expect you to answer out loud, but is praise a regular part of your time with the Lord? See, when we look at Scripture, there should be two things that happen. Number one is we should find a level of amazement at who God is and what he has done. And we should also be struck by how undeserving we are of all the goodness that he gives. And filled with gratitude. Is that a regular part of your thought life? Because that's worshiping in spirit and in truth. As we got into the second section, and I realize this is not going to be a typical message for me because, frankly, I wasn't planning on speaking today. Did you know I'm the guest speaker today? We were supposed to have a guest speaker, but he's not here. So I'm the guest speaker for the guest speaker, as we just established before the service. And I love what Jesus does here because right now the people are all supportive. They're all excited. And yet Jesus knows what's coming. And so we see the worship or the wonder of the people give way to the warning from the Savior. And that's what is at the heart of verse 44. It actually starts at the end of verse 43 because they're all lost in wonder. They're all excited. They're giving praise at whatever level they're able to give praise. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he goes, "Watch it, guys." It's kind of interesting. He gives a phrase here that speaks to a severity of this warning where he says, "Put these words in your ears." This is an interesting phrase. Two things about this that are kind of unusual. One is that it's plural. A lot of times, as you look through the Old Testament, you'll see things where God is moving, and it says sometimes it'll cause the ear to tingle, sometimes it'll cause both ears to tingle. And that was based on the severity of it. So one of my favorite ones is in 1 Samuel, where God speaks to Samuel, and he goes, "I'm about to do something that's going to cause both ears to tingle." I was trying to think of a good English equivalent, or modern-day equivalent, to what this phrase means in mind, or what this phrase means. One of the first that came to my thinking was, hey, keep this in mind. But then I realized that's not severe enough. Finally, what I came up with is this is an ancient way of saying, don't forget. You need to hang on to this reality. You need to keep this foremost in your thinking. And it's this idea, this tenaciously hang on to the truth that is to follow. And so there's a tremendous severity that comes. And what Jesus is going to do from that point is to say, now you guys, pay attention. Make sure above all else, this is remembered. And then he's going to turn to them. What does he want them to remember? He wants them to remember that the popularity of the moment is going to be very fleeting and very soon. And by my chronology, this is right before Jesus trip to Jerusalem where he would lay down his life for our sins. He just wants them to know how fleeting popularity polls can be. Have you ever noticed that, how changeable people are? I used to follow the political realm pretty closely. I don't anymore. But one of the things that amazed me was how quickly a poll could turn. And I realized some of that was based on the one doing the poll. You know, they wanted to call the right people to get the results that they wanted. But frankly, some of it is because we can't make up our minds. And a lot of times there's a lack of commitment or root that informs the opinion. If we're comfortable in the moment, then we're happy with them. If something changes and we're uncomfortable in the moment, we're unhappy with them. And a politician's popularity can change with the price of gas changing. That's all it takes. Right? And Jesus is warning them, this moment will not last. And that's why at the end of verse 44, he says, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. This is the second time that Jesus has brought this up. And last time he brought it up, Peter says, no, Lord, that's not going to happen. And by the way, Jesus had some choice words for Peter. When Peter told him, no, you're not dying, what was Jesus' response? Get thee behind me, Satan. This is not God's way. Jesus was not as explicit in this moment, but what he was talking about is the very thing that we are observing at the table. That he willingly went to lay down his life. Now, this is where we get into yesterday's message, because I want to do something very different today. I want to read a couple of passages, and I would like to get what impresses you about these passages after I read them. So it's going to be a little bit of a testimony time. But here's the key thought. And this, Steve, he stole from me? No, he didn't. But the question that both of us had was this. If you knew what Jesus knew, how eager would you be to go through this? Because the passages that we are going to read speak to the level of wrath that Jesus was going to experience from man and from God. Would you go to Psalm 22? It starts with a question, one that Jesus uttered from the cross. I have to tell you, though, I don't think Jesus was inquiring. I think he was deliberately quoting and directing the people's attention to the psalm from which this came. In other words, I think that when Jesus said this from the cross, this was one of his last sermons. Now, the very last sermon was, "It is finished," which literally means it is paid in full. I think this is a message. Jesus is drawing the attention of those who are around him to this passage so that they can understand exactly what is taking place, that this had been prophesied centuries before the cross was even invented. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, let me back off here. I want to read the subscription above the psalm. It is part of the inspired text. For the choir director, according to the Ajaleth Hashishahar, I think I just butchered the pronunciation, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I call by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you rescued them. To you they cried out and were granted escape. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They smack their lips and they wag their heads saying, commit yourself to Yahweh, let him rescue you. Let him deliver him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me out of the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for distress is near, for there is none to help. And this is where the crucifixion is described in graphic detail. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouths at me. As a lion that tears and roars, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O my strength, hasten to help. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will surely recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All your seed of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel. For he is not despised, and he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Of you is my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise Yahweh. May your heart live forever. At the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh. I'm sorry, all the ends of the earth. And all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Their seed will serve him. It will be recounted about the Lord to the coming generation. Then they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done it. How much does Jesus love you? As you read that passage, what jumps out at you as to what Jesus endured for your behalf? And I would invite your comments. Yeah, none were broken, but all out of joint. And yet Jesus went to Jerusalem knowing this was going to happen. I kept thinking about the comedian, and I don't know who to credit for, and I probably wouldn't want to credit him in a sermon anyway, who used to say, I don't really care to know when I'm going to die. I just want to know where I'm going to die so I cannot go there. And yet, what did our Savior do? He went to the place where he knew he was going to die because that was the purpose for which he came. What else do you notice about what he endured for us? So we have physical pain. Yeah. And the ones he pled for, right? So he's surrounded by people who are, and I'm going to repeat it because somewhat, because you don't have a microphone. But he's surrounded by people who are ridiculing him. And he's dying for their sin. And pleads for their forgiveness. How great is the love of Jesus? It's a great... Again, I'm going to kind of repeat that. Don mentioned that there were many in the crowd, undoubtedly, who had been healed by Jesus in some way. And yet in this moment, they turn on him. By the way, one of the things that I learned, you know, all the pictures we see of Jesus on the cross, he's like 8 feet up in the air. They didn't do that. And one of the reasons why was because, and this is why the heart was melting like wax, is that when you were crucified, you died by suffocation. You could inhale but not exhale. And so you would literally have to push yourself up for every breath to exhale so that you could breathe again. So they usually kept the crosses fairly low because part of the fun in their minds, and it's hard to call this fun in their minds because this is one of the most barbaric mechanisms for death that was ever invented. They would keep them low to the ground so that the dogs could come and bite at the legs that they depended on to push them up for life and breath. The piercing was reserved for the worst. Most were simply tied to the cross. Go over to Isaiah chapter 52. I knew that Steve was going to read this one, but I felt like we needed to read it also as I was preparing. A lot of similar themes. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. We're going to read all the way to the end of chapter 53. And again, as I'm reading this, just think about this. How much does Jesus love me that he endured this for my behalf? Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground. He had no stately form of majesty that we should look upon him, nor the appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrow he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people striking was due to him. So his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering and see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. All right, class. What jumps out in your mind as you see this description? Yeah. And the thorns in that area were kind of like 8-penny nails. They weren't like our little tiny thorns. They beat it into his head. And by the way, thorns are a symbol of the curse. It's just another reminder of the way that he was bearing the curse and the death that you and I deserve. Anyone else? Yeah, and that always intrigues me when it talks about how his appearance was just kind of ordinary. He might even use the word homely or plain. But, you know, he's not like one of these charismatic figures that just draws you in because of their look. And then he even allowed that to be destroyed to where you couldn't even recognize him as a man. And guys, the most I'm going to shorten this up because we do want to get to the table. The most important part about this is he bore the sins of many. That means if you know Christ as Savior, he was bearing your sin in that moment. Would you do that for you? Not just the sins before you were saved, but knowing what we would be like after we were saved. And he bore that on our behalf. So great is his love for you. So great is his commitment to the will of the Father, that he was willing in the garden to say, if it be possible, let this cup pass. And that cup is a reference to the wrath of God. And so he was willing to allow the wrath of God to be poured out on him. And in fact, it says that the Father, it pleased him to crush the Son. Because what was going to happen from that was a spiritual kingdom that would come from that. But for that moment, it pleased the Father to crush the Son. That was for our behalf. What do we do with that kind of love? Well, Paul offers a couple of suggestions, and someone else does. We don't know who. But just this morning, I had to supplement my notes because Paul says, you know what? You need to imitate Christ by surrendering your rights for the good of others. Now, it's kind of interesting because in context, the good of others was centering around food. Should you eat food that was set before idols or let it go? I mean, you can get good discount meat if you eat the stuff that was set before the idols, but that might cause other believers to stumble because they might think, well, then it's okay for us to participate in idolatry. And so there's this little bit of a spiritual tug of war. Is this a good thing? Is it a bad thing? And Paul basically says, you know what? It's a neutral thing. But if it's going to hurt a brother in their walk with Christ, you're better off not having discount food. Be a vegetarian or splurge on the big meat. But in the end, what you need to do is not insist on your rights, because if your rights hurt another believer in their walk, you need to let it go. Just imitate Christ. And the call for us as believers is to put others first ahead of our wants. I got to tell you something. There are two things in this world I really love. Cheap things and meat. But if I had lived back then, I would have been better off eating the vegetables rather than the meat. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles us, let us run the race of endurance, that race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, and I forgot to put the second verse, so I'm going to turn there. Looking unto Jesus, the author, you know what, I'm going to mess up the quote. Let's get it right. I got to learn to type. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. One application of understanding how much Jesus loves us and how much he sacrificed on our behalf is to put others first. Another one is to learn endurance. And when we're growing weary, and when we feel like we can't go on, and when we want to give up, we look to Jesus, who ran to the cross despising the shame, and he endured everything that he did so that God would be glorified. And the author of Hebrews, I think it's Luke quoting Paul, but that's just me. The author of Hebrews says, you look to Jesus, and you do what he does, and you endure difficulty for the sake of the glory of God. And then in a similar fashion, we live with a perpetual gratitude. If you go to Colossians 3, 13 through 15, Paul is writing to a group of people who are saved. And I typed incorrectly, so I'm going to have to, it's chapter 2, 13 through 15. He's writing to a group of people who are saved. They have been forgiven fully for their sins. And there was another group that was coming out in there saying, hey, no, you need Jesus. But you need to add these works to your faith if you really want to go to heaven. And Paul is urging them to rest in the fact that when Jesus died for our sins, he paid the price in full. Every act of devotion we do is not to secure salvation, but to celebrate the complete grace that God has given. And he calls us to live in perpetual gratitude for what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. And in verses chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, he says this, "And you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has also taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him." How do you live? You live in perpetual gratitude that Jesus paid the price in full. And that's what, again, I got to go back to the cross, where Jesus is dying. Seven different statements he makes from the cross. Six of them have incredible theological significance. The seventh one was a very practical statement where he basically provided for the care of his mother. But one of the lasts was when Jesus, in a single Greek word, tetelestai, more often than not translated in our Bibles as, "It is finished." But you know, that's not the practical use of that word. The practical use of that word would be if you were to take out a loan in their day. When you made the final payment, you would go to whatever banking institution they had. And they did have banks. And they would pull out the paper that showed the terms of the debt. They would take a seal, dip it into the wax, and stamp it across the paper. And that seal had one word on it, tetelestai. The debt has been paid in full. That's what Paul is referring into when he's talking about Colossians, that Jesus paid it all. And he did this. He came to this world knowing that he was coming to experience the wrath of God and men. And he's preparing the disciples by telling them, "This is why I came." Right now the crowd is roaring. Right now the crowd is clapping. Right in that moment the crowd was rejoicing. The crowd was astonished. The crowd was blown away. They were just absolutely enamored with Jesus. But he was warning them the day was coming, and that day would be very shortly, where the same crowd would turn on him viciously. You know, when we're talking Passover, that was one occasion where every Jewish family was expected to travel to Jerusalem. There was overlap. It's kind of interesting because when you look at the follow-up, you see the pensive wonder of the disciples where it says, "But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement." We can't be too hard on the disciples at this point. I mean, we read it, right? And doesn't it look like what Jesus is saying is very plain and straightforward and easy to understand? But we have the advantage of hindsight. We have been gifted with the presence of the Holy Spirit, who teaches our spirit spiritual things. They did not have that. And so they were in this moment left to their own wits to try to understand exactly what Jesus was saying. Again, they were expecting him to be a king. Not long after this, John and James are going to push for high places in the kingdom. Now, they're not going to do it themselves. They're too cowardly to do that. They get their mom to do their dirty work. But they are going to push for exalted positions in the kingdom because they were looking for Jesus to be a king, not a sacrificial lamb. The only thing I would say is, as you look at them, don't be like them and be afraid to ask questions. When we don't understand something, especially in Scripture, questions are really, really good. They're operating at a human level of understanding. And so they're kind of lost in all this. Let's not follow their footsteps in this regard. But more than anything, I wanted to keep the focus on the cross and what Jesus knew going to it. And so that's why I picked two of what I think are the most explicit, though they're not the only passages in the Old Testament that describe the cross. Because I wanted our hearts to be full of gratitude for what Jesus knew in this day leading up to it. And I think all through his life and ministry. What he knew when he left the glories of heaven to come to this place. Because his love for you is so great. He endured it all. So that we might be reconciled to God through him. As we keep that in mind, we need to keep in mind too that because of his love, it should compel within us a obedience of devotion. And as Paul was addressing the importance of the Lord's Supper that commemorates the death of Christ about which we have just been speaking, he tells the church, "For I received from the Lord," and this is 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus, the Lord, until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Before we come to the table where we remember in a physical way what Jesus did for us, Paul says, I want to make sure you come in a worthy manner. Examine your heart. And I think we need to examine for reverence, for disobedience, possibly reconciliation. But you're getting ready to proclaim, and that word proclaim means to preach, the Lord's coming. Or the Lord's death until he comes. Come with clean hands. We're going to take some time for silent prayer and introspection. While that's happening, men and musicians, if you could get in place, we'll observe communion after that time. But let's look to the Lord in silent prayer.